Lastly, what is today called? Well, you haven't answered one yet, have you? Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Why is it called Palm Sunday? Yep. Yeah, Jesus rode into where? Do you know the city? Jerusalem, very good. He rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they spread palm leaves down in front of him. And that's why it's called Palm Sunday. It was the triumphal entry. But just to remember that, stay there, guys, because I'm hoping that you can help me distribute a palm cross to, if you can take a few and you can take a few, go and find people to give them to. Make sure everybody gets one. Make sure everybody gets one. Oops, there you go. Some more there. Ugh. Don't leave anybody out. You can go give some out. Thank you. Thank you. And you get anybody got missed. Excellent. Make sure everybody gets one. It's a very simple symbol. Obviously the cross, and it's made of palm. And remember that the palm leaves were laid before him and waved in adoration as they said that they thought their Messiah, their King, was coming. And then 4 days later, the same people were crying out, "Crucify, crucify." But Palm Sunday, we remember the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And the children are about to go out. We will just pray for them first. So they're about to go out to their classes. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the young people of this church, the new generation coming up, but still part of our church, your church. And we pray, Father, as they go to their classes, they might learn more of your love. And they might learn it not just as stories in their memory, but as truth in their hearts. Speak to them, we pray. And we pray also, Father, for those teachers, those faithful teachers, week by week, who instruct them and have such love for them. And we pray your blessing on them also. Amen. Right, mission accomplished. I mentioned earlier that it's Holy Week, only a week to Easter. Easter, we all always think of, you know, I just had a lot of chocolate, but we always think of Easter. People say, "Oh, Easter eggs." It's just sort of become a thing like tinsel and trees at Christmas. Did you know the average person eats 15 pounds of Easter eggs over their lifetime? I don't know if you're up to spec. If not, you better have an extra one this Easter. And the UK annual chocolate consumption is actually 18 and a half pounds per head annually. Yes, that's a lot of chocolate. That's about 7 bags of sugar that you get through in chocolate alone. So, on that happy note, let us move on, because Easter, yes, we've got all the frivolity and things, and it's good to have fun, and it's good to have chocolate. I was at Gravesend last week, Gravesend Church, and they always start their service off by coming round with a tin of celebrations. If there's a birthday, it's to recognise somebody's birthday. If there isn't, it comes round anyway. I love going to Gravesend. I really do. Chocolate's great, you know. But there's more to Easter. So, so much more under all the froth and the bubble. We've heard about how you calculate Easter. And you've probably heard the Easter story absolutely hundreds of times. But it's actually the basis of salvation, the basis of what we just did here this morning. It speaks so much. And I want to look this morning on the sayings that Jesus had from the cross, the different things that he said while he was on the cross. It seems strange that perhaps while you're being crucified, that most terrible of deaths, you'd really want to say anything at all, but he did. And all four Gospels record something that he said, and there are seven phrases that are recorded. He might have said more, we don't know, but there are seven that are recorded. But before we get there, I want to look at Jesus, the Son of God or the Son of Man. I have touched on this before, and it's actually very important. It's not pedantic. You say, well, obviously he was the Son of God, and he referred to as the Son of Man. Yep, we know all that. Did you know, for example, the Son of God, there's 71 references in the New Testament to the Son of God. God himself, at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew 3, referred to him, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the other end of the spiritual spectrum, Satan, when he was tempting in the wilderness, referred to him as the Son of God. Going a bit further in, the angels, when they appeared to Mary, told her that she was going to have to bear the Son of God. The demons, when they were being cast out in Matthew 8 by Jesus, said to Jesus, you know, Son of God, why are you troubling us? Angels and demons referred to him as Son of God. Going back to mere mortals, John the Baptist referred to the one who followed him as being the Son of God. Peter, most of the apostles, Mary, Martha, the high priest even at the crucifixion, the Roman soldier referred to him, said, truly, this was the Son of God. Unfortunately portrayed by John Wayne in the film with a very American accent, but everybody referred to him as the Son of God. And yet, there are 93 references in the New Testament, 86 in the Gospels, to the Son of Man. And that's the only thing Jesus referred to himself as. Why, oh why, did he refer to himself as the Son of Man when everybody else referred to him as the Son of God? He'd been in heaven with his Father for eternity, and we can't understand eternity because we can only think in terms of time, yesterday, tomorrow, whatever. But he'd been there for eternity, yet he'd chosen to swap out divinity and take on humanity, to give up eternity and take on mortality, to give up omnipotence and take up impotence. He was 100% human while he was on earth. He wasn't a human being with superpowers. Yes, he raised people from the dead. He healed blind eyes. He opened deaf ears. He made the lame to walk. He did all these things. Yet he himself said, it's not I, it's the Father working through me. He was 100% human. No powers that you and I haven't got. The only thing he did have was probably a closer relationship with the Father. And we should learn from that. We should always seek to have closer and closer relationship with our Father and be more like Jesus. So he was the Son of Man, 100% human. Even when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was just mere hours before he was going to be arrested, tortured, and executed, excruciatingly executed as well. At that point, he was alone before God, his Father. The disciples, his close friends, they'd all fallen asleep, and he'd gone off on his own. He was alone before God. He knew at that point exactly what was ahead of him, the horrors and the terrors of it. It was a make or break time. Was there a way out of it? Desperation, a hopeless situation. And this is what he prayed. He said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Can you just imagine the terror, knowing that tomorrow you're going to be whipped, you're going to be beaten, you're going to have a crown of thorns crushed onto your head, you're going to be then taken out, you're going to be nailed to a piece of wood, hoisted up in the air, in the sun, until you died. Can you just imagine the terror that must have been going through him? And he said, if you're willing, take it from me. And then he stood back again. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I think that's one of the most awesome verses in the Bible. Two verses later, verse 43, it says this, being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became as drops of blood falling to the ground. Hematidrosis, apparently, is the medical term for that. And it's when the capillaries break down. The capillaries feeding your sweat glands. And so you sweat red sweat, blood-filled sweat. It comes under extreme tension and pressure. There was a hymn that we haven't as yet sung, but I think we will later. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. That's verse 2 of that hymn. We will get round to singing that in a minute. It portrays that Gethsemane scene so perfectly. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed, not my will, but thine. And he didn't have tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. Shortly after that, he was arrested, and we know he was tortured, died, and was buried. So, we come to the sayings on the cross. And there are 7 of them, and you can see where they're located in the Bible. Only one of them actually appears in 2 Gospels. The others are scattered about. We'll look at the first one. They're all sort of sermon-worthy in their own rights. But the first one, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. The first thing, it actually says that he was crucified, then he said, Father, forgive them. The first, he'd been crucified, he was up there, just been hoisted up. And the first thing he did was forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? Someone just hammered nails through your arms and through your feet. And he says, Father, forgive them. The first thing that comes to mind, forgiveness. If they were doing it to me, that wouldn't be the first thing that came to my mind, I'm sure. But it was with him. But who was he asking the Father to forgive? Well, obviously the Romans, they're the ones who'd got the hammers and nails, they're the ones who'd put him there. Yes, I believe he was asking for them to be forgiven. But what about the religious leaders who were mocking him? What about the criminal next door to him? Right beside him, who was berating him. If you're the Son of God, get us down from here. What about the crowd who are round about blaspheming? I think he said, Father, forgive them for all of those people. And he forgives us. There's nobody, regardless of whether they're as bad as the Romans banging the nails in, or whether they're just on the edge of the crowd muttering a profanity. Whatever we've done, wherever we are in that spectrum, God's forgiveness is right up front. Forgiveness to all. But you know, we pray the Lord's Prayer sometimes, And it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. We accept and we're very thankful that Jesus forgives us. But do we actually forgive others just as quickly as Jesus forgives us? When your neighbour's hedge trimmings fall on your side of the fence, or somebody parks in front of your house in your spot, or whatever it is, somebody at work has gone into the fridge and used your milk for their tea. All these things. Is forgiveness the first thing that comes to your mind? You know, these are petty by comparison to what we've done before God. But is forgiveness the first thing that comes to mind? Forgiveness was the first thing that came to Jesus' mind. Peter, earlier on, had once said to Jesus, my brother or my neighbour, whatever, he's a bad guy. He really riles me sometimes. How many times should I forgive him? Should it be seven? Thinking this was a huge number. I'll forgive him once, twice. Shall I forgive him seven times? Looking up to Jesus for praise for that many. Forgive. And Jesus said, 70 times seven. He always forgives. There's always more forgiveness. There's always more forgiveness. And it was incredibly difficult for Jesus at that time. But he bore no grudges. He only bore forgiveness. The second one, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23. The thief, not the one that had been berating him, the one on the other side, had said he'd recognized something in Jesus. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. He saw something in Jesus. He didn't see a criminal being punished as he was himself and his colleague was. He saw something else. Do people see Jesus in us? Do they see God in us? Just as that man discerned something different, do people discern something in us? What's interesting is that Jesus said, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was instant. And salvation is an instant life changer. You don't have to do Hail Marys up and down the steps here. You don't have to fill in a membership card. You don't have to go through some ceremony. You don't have to do any of that. You don't have even to be baptized to do it. You just have to accept the salvation and the love of God and repent of your sins. That's all there is to it. It's an instant life change, instant adoption into God's family, instant salvation. The third thing recorded in John, Jesus says, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. Often thought about that. Woman, here is your son. And it always makes me think of Hello, Hello, that TV series. You stupid woman. You might remember that. And when we say woman like that, oh, woman, go and do this. And it's derogatory, isn't it? It's at best, it's a blunt term. And it always worried me why Jesus said that. And I actually found out a couple of weeks ago, did a little bit of research, and in fact, it's the... because in English, it is quite a blunt term, but in Greek, it's actually a term of respect and tenderness. And so he's saying, woman, mum, this guy's going to look after you. And you, make sure you look after her. So, on the cross there, his first thing we heard was forgiveness. His second thing was about salvation. His third thing was about caring for those. Because in those days particularly, the woman needed somebody, a male figure, to look after them. And even in his distress, nailed to that cross, he still had that tenderness and that respect for his mother, that he made sure she was going to be looked after. And he gave somebody the task to do that. He cares about our lives just as much as he cared about his mother's life in those days. How much do we care about others? He said, there's your son. This disciple's now going to be your son. In other words, he's going to look after you. And to the son, to the disciple, he said, here's your mother. You are tasked with looking after her. That's what he was effectively saying. How do we look after our neighbours, our friends, our colleagues? How much do we care about other people? The fourth thing he said on the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? Or in some versions, forsaken me. Matthew 27 and Mark 15, it's the only phrase that's actually repeated in two Gospels. And interestingly, both of them also record the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Interesting, they were writing in Greek, but they recorded the Aramaic. And again, doing a little bit of research on this, I found out why. Because the Hebrew doesn't have a word for abandoned or forsaken. And that's why it was quoted in the Aramaic. But that's what it meant. My God, why have you abandoned me? Interestingly, if you go back to Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Prophetic. A very prophetic psalm, that. It talks about crucifixion, actually, in poetic terms. Verse 7 says, everyone who sees me mocks me. And that's what the crowds were doing. It says, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. And up on the cross in the noonday sun, that's exactly what would happen. It says, they pierced my hands and my feet in verse 16. Exactly what the Romans did for crucifixion. And in verse 18, they divided my garments. They cast lots for my clothing. Exactly what happened. Prophetic. But had God forsaken him? Had his father really forsaken him? And the answer to that is yes. He had. God in heaven is perfect. He cannot abide sin. And he'd been with Jesus on earth. He'd been in constant communication with him. A permanent communion. Until such time on the cross that Jesus took my sins and your sins on himself. And at that point, the Father in heaven had to turn away from his own son. Just imagine that. Jesus, for all eternity, had that communion with his Father. We don't completely understand the nature of the Trinity, but they were all together. They were together for all eternity until that fateful point when the Father had to turn away from his Son. And the Son, Jesus, on that cross, suffering an excruciating death, and worse than that, having my sins and your sins upon him. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was all alone in his final moments there. I find that quite awesome to think about. It says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And a bit later it says the wages of sin is death. And that's why Jesus had to go through it. Yeah, we know it in theory, but we need to think about it. My sins were actually laid on him. The wages of sin, that was actually put on Jesus. And that's what he took. awful. How awful it must have been for Jesus. And at that point, even his father couldn't look at him. My God, why have you abandoned me? The next thing he said was, I'm thirsty. Now that's curious, because right at the beginning of crucifixion, just before they nailed them to the cross, they gave them the option of some wine mixed with gall or myrrh, depending which version you read. But they had an option of a drink before they went up there on the cross, before they were crucified. And Jesus refused it. It was offered cruelly, really, because it did actually take a little bit, just a fraction, of the edge of the pain, because they'd get slightly sozzled with it. So it did have a little bit of effect like that. But the reason that is good for the Romans was it meant they would last longer and suffer for longer. Jesus refused it. He said no. He wanted to be fully conscious, fully aware of what was going on. So why then, a few hours later, does he say, I am thirsty? The reason is the next one that he said. It is finished. After 6 hours on that cross. And he didn't, like the others, just sort of say, it's finished. He said, it is finished. He shouted it out, and he needed, I do as well at the moment, my voice is going, excuse me, but he needed to lubricate his throat so that he could make that triumphal shout. It is finished. It wasn't a little whimper. It wasn't just a whisper that only those close could. He wanted everybody to know, it is finished. And the word finished means consummated. In Matthew 7 and, Matthew 27 and Mark 15, it doesn't we record the words, but it said, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. And in Mark, Jesus let out a loud cry. They all record it as a loud voice or a loud cry. It is finished. It wasn't, my life is finished. It was, the task is finished. The project is finished. Salvation is finished forever. It's done. Satan is defeated. That's what he was saying. The Greek word is actually tetateia or something like that. But it means consummated. And it was also the word that was used when they had a debt. It would be written when the debt was paid. Teletetia or whatever it was. I'm no Greek scholar. But they would write that one word across it, say paid in full, consummated, finished. It was a triumphant acclamation, hence the need for the drink. Lastly, having said that, he then said, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. It wasn't, you know, I've done my best, I can't do any more. Far from it. It was, I've completed the task. Mission accomplished. I'm coming home. That's what it was. Mission accomplished. For him, it was triumphant. But for the disciples, for his family, for the general populace, what was it? It was a disaster. They didn't understand. It was the end. But it wasn't. It was just the beginning. God's ways aren't our ways. He left behind 11 disciples, frightened men, hiding away, fearful, all their hopes and dreams wrecked. Those disciples went on to create the 2.38 billion Christians that are around the world today. There's more than 11 of us here. We need to work on that 2.38 billion a bit. You know, familiarity, it is always a worry to me because it breeds not necessarily contempt, but complacency. And I always worry when we come to communion, because I have taken communion hundreds of times, hundreds and hundreds of times, and it's become an automatic thing. Just like when I'm driving, I know where I'm going. I don't think about driving at all. I just know I get in the car and end up, I get out of the car and I'm there because it's automatic. No more than you think about walking. You know, you don't think, I've got to move that leg over there and then this leg over. You don't think about it. It's automatic. And if you do something regularly, it becomes automatic. And I'm always fearful that familiarity breeds complacency. And we need to be careful that that doesn't happen. So as we approach Easter and the inevitable egg, or egg 1 1/4, some of you have got to go for, it's not just another year. It's not just another opportunity to indulge. But we need to remember the depth of God's love. He gave up divinity. He gave up eternity. He gave up omnipotence. Instead, he clothed himself with humanity, mortality, and frailty. He endured an extended, excruciating, and painful death. He was separated from his Father in heaven for the first time and only time in eternity, and he took on him all our wrongs and our iniquities. The hymn that we're going to sing in a minute, verse 4, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. It was indeed mission accomplished, but at what cost? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for that love. Love that we can't fully understand. So great it was that you didn't just screw up creation and start again, but you set out a plan of salvation. You loved us so much that you gave your only Son, Jesus Christ, that we could have everlasting life, that we could become your sons and your daughters. Help us, Father, particularly at this Easter time, but all through the year too, to always be mindful of the cost of our salvation, the cost of our being able to come to you and say, Our Father, Dad. Just give us further insight into that love, and help us to respond in our part by loving others and spreading your gospel, your good news, to those we meet. Amen.